chapter 22. We are finishing up the Gospel of Luke here through a series called The Death of Death. And last week, what we looked at was the preparation. That this is Jesus' last opportunity to begin to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen after he's taken from them. And he tells them that it's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit can't live in you and help you and be your comforter and your leader and your teacher. Well, this Sunday, if last week we were looking at the preparation that Jesus was going to be instilling in his disciples, this week we're looking at the execution. This is the death of Christ. I've been struggling with this passage all week long because I don't know how you teach on the most central event in all of human history with any kind of human wisdom or cleverness. And as I'm looking through this, the interesting thing that Luke does is Luke records what happens pretty simply and straightforward, and what he specifically focuses on is the responses. So Luke doesn't give many details about the death of Christ, but he focuses on the way people respond to it. So you see the way the religious leaders respond to it. You see the way the civic leaders respond to it. You see the response of the thief on the cross. You see the response of the women that had been following him. You see the response of the centurion that had been crucifying him. You see the response of the soldiers. And Luke is faithful to record all of these different responses to what was actually happening. Two things before we just really straightforward just get into this passage. One of the things that I was doing as I was wrestling through this week is I went to the book of Acts to see every time they're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is it that they focus on? What is it that the apostles afterward consider a core gospel message? And there's something that almost every single sermon in the book of Acts records, and this is Acts 2:23. Talking about the cross, they say, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What you need to know about the cross is that this event was predetermined by the counsel of God. Right? John 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down." You have to grasp that to understand what is actually happening here. No one is taking his life for him. He's not an accidental martyr. He's willingly laying down his life as a substitute for sinners. And this is according to the foreknowledge of God, and yet men are still held responsible for their actions. That's what we talked about last week, just like Judas. All of these things are coming to pass according to prophecy, but every single person in the story is being held responsible and accountable for the way that they act. So Jesus is giving his life as a ransom for all of Israel, and what Luke does is just record the responses of the people to this trial. So Luke 22 into 23 is really the climax of God's story of redemption, where God triumphs over sin and sickness and evil and death, trumping the powers of Satan on the cross and providing the means of salvation for his people. One of the things that we regularly emphasize here is the need for you to know the story of God. It is absolutely not helpful at all if you only know individual bits and parts of the Bible and a scripture here and a scripture there, because what you end up doing is seeing the Bible as a bunch of disparate fairy tales that maybe have some nice morality lesson at the end of it. If you're looking for a nice moral lesson to the cross, you're not going to find one, because there isn't one. Jesus didn't die as a generally nice guy who taught us to be nicer people. He died fully taking the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin, which was the penalty, so you and I did not have to take it. And then trading that righteousness with us so that we go free while an innocent man is condemned. This is the climax of God's story of redemption that begins in Genesis chapter 1. The cross doesn't come out of nowhere. The New Testament doesn't stand by itself. The Bible is not a bunch of disparate stories that aren't connected together. The cross of Jesus Christ was prophesied thousands of years before, and in the very first scene in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and God, the birth and the death of Christ is predicted in Genesis 3:15, when the serpent is cursed. And there's a promise that the serpent is going to bruise the heel of one of Eve's seed, but he's going to crush the serpent's head. That's exactly what happens here. Promises of thousands of years earlier are being fulfilled. The Bible, whatever else it may be, is a story. It's the story. It's God's story of what he's been doing in human history from eternity past onto eternity future. It's not an encyclopedia for your personal betterment. It's not a theology handbook. It's not a systematic book where you can go in the back and look, well, I need help with adultery. I'm going to find an A. I need help with gluttony. I'm going to find a G. The Bible's not organized like that, which is why two-thirds of the entire Bible are narrative. It's a story. It's meant to read like a story. It's meant to play out like a story. The only difference is that this is a divinely inspired story where God is moving human authors to record the history of salvation. And the history of salvation doesn't begin at the cross. It begins in the Garden of Eden. The cross is the promised and prophesied means of that salvation. So you need to understand this event is promised by God beforehand, and Jesus is willingly giving his life. Here's what we want to do. I want to go through the passage here and just briefly look at some of the people's responses, since that's what Luke is doing for us. And in verse 63, we see first is the response of the religious leaders, and their response is just flat out unbelief. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." So the religious leaders had the religious power to detain Jesus for claiming to be God, but they did not have the authority to crucify him under Roman rule. So they have a problem right now. It's the religious leaders that are the ones that are pushing for the death of Jesus because he's throwing a wrench in their whole program here. The irony of the way that they treat him here is that they mock him as a prophet who doesn't know what's happening. When Jesus is the only one in the story who's in control and the only one who fully understands what's really happening. It's not just a farcical trial of irony where the people are going to put an innocent man to death. It's the culmination of God's story through what Christ is going to do for them. He's the only one who knows what's going on here. But one of the things is all of the ways that the people mock him have an air of reality to them. They're mocking him as a prophet who doesn't know what's going on. Their unbelief, and this is why they're dismissing Jesus right off the bat, their unbelief is expressed through scorn. Because it's easy to mock things that we don't understand. It's a lot easier for us to write off something that we'd rather not think too deeply about than to be confronted with the fact that we might be the ones who need to change. And it wasn't the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the drunks who had the hardest time accepting the kingdom of God. It was those who were already preconditioned religious people. Because, of course, they're the ones who are always right. And everybody who doesn't fit within their prescribed box of the way things are has to be crucified. And so it's the religious leaders' unbelief here expressed through scorn. Look at verse 69, though. Jesus tells them that his death is going to speed the inevitable. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God, knowing full well that if he's at the right hand of the throne of God, it's Jesus who's bringing judgment against that unbelief. There's so much irony throughout this entire passage, intentionally. The tragic irony here is that the religious leaders think they have the right to judge God, but the only judgment that counts is his. The greater irony is that Jesus is being judged for who he actually is. He's being judged as the King of Jews. He's being judged as a prophet. He's being judged as a Savior and a Messiah. And the religious leaders just didn't even want to consider that he might have been right. The tragedy of this passage is that their unbelief was not due to a well-reasoned-out intellectual decision. They had seen his life. They had seen the miracles. They had heard his teachings. But their ultimate decision about what they were going to do with Jesus Christ was determined by their presuppositions. He was guilty before he could ever be proved innocent. And they actually did not take the time to seriously evaluate the merits of what he was saying and evaluate their responses to that. They had already made up their minds about what they were going to do with Jesus, and so they weren't truly open to the message. He was guilty before he ever had a chance to convince them. Why do you think that was? Yeah. They're scared? Why? Why would they have been scared? Yeah. Yeah. They're used to the old ways. It's kind of similar to our culture today, right? We're used to the old way of doing things. Never mind the fact that the old way of doing things has been broken for 50 years. It's all we know, so it must be good. You keep doing what you always done, you're always going to get what you always got. So don't complain that the system's broken because, right? What else? Why do you think they were so vehemently opposed to the message of Jesus that the only response they would have is unbelief? He threatened their power. He threatened their power in a huge way. Because consider it, you're a good moralist, right? Your heart's not really changed, but you know how to keep the law. The only power that you then have over other people is that you're better than them, and that you have the power to threaten some kind of punishment for their disobedience and the power to give them blessings for the good things that they do, which is why religion is really such a strong system. Anybody seen the Book of Eli? I was not as taken with that movie as everybody else was from a director's standpoint. However, the point that was being made that religion is power is absolutely true. There is no better way to coerce people into doing what you want them to do than religion. Do this or you're going to hell if you don't do that. Jesus comes on the scene and says, because you're continuing to do this and you can do nothing to save yourself, I'm going to die to take that punishment for you. I'm going to stand in your place so that you can go free. I'm going to serve you quiet and unassumingly so that you can go free. And then right on the other side of the courtyard, the Pharisees who are looking for all the people's respect, and so they're doing their loud prayers and they're singing their loud, making sure everybody sees how holy they are. And Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Father, if this is your will, amen. Praying that the cup might pass from him, but if not, not my will, but your will be done. Quietly, with three of his friends, going to be accomplishing salvation for the entire nation. It's very threatening to their power, and they don't like it. There's more self-preservation in the religious rulers than there is intellectual honesty. And I think that deep down, that's true of many of us. It's not intellectual honesty or credibility that we're really concerned with. We like to say it is. When it comes down to it, it's self-preservation. If this is true, that means I don't get to do what I want to do. Perfect example, the apartment complex. We say it, and everyone kind of gives a nervous laugh, like, ha, 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 ha. If Jesus is the Messiah, who came into our lives when we deserved death and eternal separation from God, stood in our place, became sin for us, died an innocent man to pay for the sin that was placed on him by us so that we could go free, and now gives us his righteousness in the same way that he took our sin and tells us to go and sin no more. If my life has been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't get to turn around and say, hey, thanks for that whole freedom and I get to go free and you get, you know, all of that. I'm going to live my life the way that I want to now, but thanks for that whole salvation thing that happened. I'll see you on Sunday. But that's threatening because I've built my whole life around maintaining the things that I worked hard for. You can't tell me I have to give this up. You can't tell me I don't have the right to live where I want to live. I spent my whole life trying to get to this place. And now you're saying Jesus might call me to give it up? He might. He might not. It's not the place that really matters. It's the authority of it. Do you believe that he has the right to dictate the terms of your life? If not, what you're doing is plea bargaining with God. God, I'll do this, you do this. How's that working out for you? You might have noticed by now that when you tell God, oh God, if you do this, I'll never do bad again. Those bargains don't quite work out because you keep doing bad, but he's not going to be coerced because of your promises. He can't love you any more than he already expressed on the cross. So it's an honest recognition of that. Let's move to chapter 23. Excuse me. Now we're going to see the leader's response, the civic leader's response, which is complete and total indifference. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." So we move from the religious trial with the religious leaders to the civic trial. The religious are condemned for their unbelief, but the civic rulers are condemned for their indifference. The Jews have to make sure that their charges against Jesus push all the right political buttons to get the people in charge to be concerned about what's actually happening here. Pilate is obviously worried about his future as a governor. There's that self-preservation again. And so it's politically expedient for him to do away with anyone who might even remotely pose to be a threat to his crown. And so that's the way that they present Jesus. Jesus says that he's a king. And if he's a king, Caesar's not king. And if Caesar's not a king, that means you've got a rebellion on your hands. And the rebellion is not only going to kill the resurgents, they're going to kill the governor of the area for letting it happen. So they're bringing him to Pilate here, and Pilate is not really convinced nor that concerned about Jesus being a real rival. So he finds a way to pass the buck. And this is going to happen again a little bit later on. Pilate sees him, he hears the charges against him, and he's not really that worried. So at this point, Pilate should have let him go free, but instead he just doesn't want to deal with it. Because actually having to stand up and make a decision like you truly believe in something requires something of you. You don't get to just kind of meander through life and float through it. Some things require you standing up and making a hard decision that no one else wants to hear. And he just doesn't want to do that because that's a lot of work. And he loves himself more than he actually loves justice. And so what he does is he finds a way to pass the buck. He finds out that Jesus is a Galilean. And he says, perfect, send him to Herod. He's not my business at all. And so they actually do send Jesus to Herod here. And in verse 8 of chapter 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. So he sends him to Herod, where Herod's hoping for a show to be entertained by Jesus. Not only does Jesus not entertain Herod, he doesn't even speak. Now that he realizes that he's a political pawn who's caught up in something that has nothing to do with justice, now that justice is silent, so is he. And he will not speak again until he actually gets to the cross there. Herod, the way that Herod mocks him shows that he doesn't take him really seriously either. In verse 11, it says, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, decked out like a king. Now, Herod is also not concerned about Jesus' claims to be a king. They both think he's a joke. So now that two rulers have declared Jesus innocent, justice would say that he has to go free. No one's finding any fault in him. But it's the leader's total indifference and self-protection that caused Jesus to be killed as well. Because now Jesus is led back to Pilate for the last time. And if the general tone of the religious leaders is unbelief, the general tone of the civic leaders is indifference. They just don't want to think about it. Do you guys know anybody like that? It's certainly pandemic in anybody under age 25, although it seems like it's getting later and later, 30, 35. Just this general apathy. I don't want to have to actually think too deeply about anything, but I sure would like to be making a bank job with a killer house. And I don't want to think, so I want to sit up and play World of Warcraft all night, but I'm going to pray that God sends me a beautiful wife. There's a lot of beautiful women, but they're not really attracted to the guys who stay up all night playing video games. Can you believe it? Go figure. I think it's attractive. We don't want to exert any effort towards anything, but in an age of entitlement, we expect everybody around us to serve us. Well, look at my parents. My parents get to live like that. My parents have this. Yeah, your parents also worked 30 years for that. Thank you. Yeah, you're welcome. We're really averse to any kind of hard work and any kind of real, sustained intellectual logic. Christians have the benefit if we can just say we're being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit does not negate strategy, and it most certainly does not negate the brain that God gave you to worship Him with. That's what it means to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, with every one of your faculties, your emotions, your will, your body. We're loving Him, we're serving Him. Indifference is a sin. Indifference is what brings Jesus to the cross because I just don't want to think too deep about it. So I'll hit the snooze for another 5 years. I'll hit the snooze for another 5 years. I'll hit the snooze for another 15 years until eventually I'm 65 looking back at my life going, what have I done? What have I really given myself for that mattered? And have I succeeded at things that really don't matter? This is the danger in a city like Los Angeles that's way too young for its own good. We don't have the benefit of a lot of older people who live in the city to see our lives, to speak into it, and to tell us, focus on the things that are going to matter. I'm telling you, I've been where you are, but you haven't been where I am. And once you get to this side of life, all the things that you thought were so important become meaningless. And now you just want to be surrounded with family. You want to be having kids and grandkids around you. That career that you thought was the most important thing in your life, you get too old to do it at some point, and then what? If you've invested all of your worth and identity and value in what you can do for society, what happens when you grow too old to be able to do that? Are you now worthless, fit to be discarded? We need that testimony in our lives. We need the wisdom of those older than us, which is why, by the way, we don't like to segregate the age groups here at Soma, because I think the thing that's most necessary for your growth, no matter what age you are, is to be spending time with people who are 10 years older than you, 15 years older than you, 20 years older than you, because those are the people that are going to be able to help you with where you're at right now. Indifference is sin. Now, we get to the bulk of this here. We see the people's response as they come back to Pilate, who wants to free Jesus. The public is now completely stirred up by the religious rulers, and they think now that they finally stopped Jesus, but their actions only expose their own sin and give us a picture for how God deals with it. So the people's response here is injustice. Look in verse 18. They all cried together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Two injustices of this passage. The first injustice is that an innocent man is condemned while a murderer and a thief goes free. Because of the people's sin, because of their indifference, because of their unbelief, a man who is truly a threat to society is freed while Jesus is condemned to die. Without knowing it, the people give a picture of how Jesus is a substitute for the sinner. The greater sin here is not that an innocent man is condemned, because don't forget, Jesus gave his life. You can't condemn someone who's willingly laying down his life. He's condemned himself. He's sacrificed himself. The greatest injustice is that the guilty can all go free. In Acts 20:28, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." How exactly did Jesus purchase the church with his own blood? That's what's happening right here. The sacrifice of his perfect life is the price for our freedom, the price for our freedom. Sin must be punished. God cannot be good and overlook sin. He himself would be unjust. Sin and the weight of all of that sin has to be punished. And you and I know this deep down. We just don't want our sin to be punished. But we get on the news yesterday and you read 93 people dead in Norway. I want grace for that guy. I want him to go free. I want him to be rehabilitated and put a flowers, a garland on his head and send him back off into society. No. You read something like that and the depth of that tragedy, and you're thinking, it can't be right that, and again, right now, Norway's highest penalty is 25 years in prison. And you're like, 25 years in prison is certainly not a sufficient price to pay for bombing the embassy and then going to an island where you can take your time to pick off 93 kids. Who does that? Inside of us, we all want justice for people like that. We just don't want to think that our sin before God is that bad. That is bad sin. Our sin, God could probably gloss over. But the book of Habakkuk said, God is of too pure eyes to behold evil. If God is truly, entirely, and completely holy and good, then any kind of evil cannot exist in his presence. He will not overlook it and remain good. So sin has to be dealt with, and this is why Jesus had to die. The only way our sin could be atoned for is by Jesus becoming that sin for us on the merits of his perfect, sinless life, purchasing the freedom of sinners who should, like Barabbas, die, but having an innocent man die in our place so us, the guilty, can go free while he hangs on a cross. The greatest injustice is that you and I get to go free because of Jesus' death. just like Barabbas. The greatest injustice is that we did not have to bear the weight and the penalty of our sin because Jesus did that for us. And by the way, this is what the New Testament authors mean when they talk about believing in Jesus. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, when the New Testament asks people to believe in Jesus, they're not asking us to believe in a historical figure who taught us to love one another. They're not asking us to believe in a man who once lived, who had a lot of good teachings about a better way to live. What they mean is that we need to believe in Jesus as our substitute. That's not something you're born into. That's not something that's your birthright. That's not something that's your heritage. That is a decision that you make. It does not matter what you think of the historical Jesus. What matters is whether or not you believe that he truly is your substitute. Because if you're here this morning and you do not believe that Jesus died in your place, dying the death that you needed to die, then in some way in your life, you are spending your life trying to atone for your sin. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to try harder at doing this. I'm going to do more of that tomorrow. I'm going to be more of this. I'm going to be less of that. And you're continually looking to yourself because everybody's looking for salvation. Instead of feeling guilty about the things that I'm doing wrong all the time, I'm just going to try real hard. I'm going to get in an accountability group. Then I'm not going to sin. I'm going to do all of these things. You're trying to manage the externals versus Christ as our substitute means recognizing we, like Barabbas, while maybe not murderers or thieves, our sin is equally as sick in the eyes of God and has to be punished equally. And Christ, in the same way that we see in this picture, goes to the cross, an innocent man dying for us so we, like Barabbas, can go free. So you do yourself and those around you no favor by pretending that there's no sin in your lives. And you're the one who's got it all figured out. And you're just a little bit better than everybody else. Don't you see that's a way of you trying to save yourself? Because deep down, I can't find my worth and value in Christ. I have to believe that I'm better than you in some way, so I'll feel good about myself. That's self-salvation. That's self-atonement, and it does not work. Again, we asked last week, what have you done this week that you think is as pleasing to God as the work that Christ did on the cross? Is he really impressed with that raise? How about that you went 3 days without looking at porn? He's probably really impressed with that. Or that you've been watching your tongue a lot lately, so now you're not as angry a person as you used to be. Or I'm just trying to be a lot more loving, and God surely saw last week that I was... What did you do that you think rivals what Christ did for you? That's the area that you need to go back to Christ. The point is that he was our substitute. Ours is to say, like Barabbas, I am a murderer, I'm a thief, I'm a guilty sinner who needs the substitute of a perfect Savior. Because if my life depends on how well I'm doing following him, I'm still going to be sunk at the end of all things. I need a substitute, and that's exactly what we see here as well. Now, lastly, you see God's response to all of this unbelief, to all of this indifference, to all of this injustice. God finally responds. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our own deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. While undergoing the deepest pain and humiliation that Jesus ever faced, he's still responding with love in spite of the vindictiveness all around him. Conversation that I have very often with people is how hostile their workplace is to the gospel. And so what they want to do is they want to pray that they might find a Christian boss so they could work in a different environment. Because if my job environment were different, then I could act like Jesus around people. No, you wouldn't, if I could respectfully say that. Being like Jesus means you actually act like Jesus acted, and so secure in what God had called him to, so free from fear of others' opinions and what they think about him, in spite of all of this vindictiveness on every single side, he's able to respond in step with what the Spirit is doing. He first, in verses 26 through 31, he warns the women who had been following him about the future of Jerusalem and their living there under Roman authorities. Then he carries his own death on his back until he falls under the weight of the cross, and they call in Simon from Cyrene, a man from North Africa who was there for the Passover, to carry Jesus' cross to go with him. And when he arrives here, the cross would have been laid flat, with Jesus laid on the cross, either tied or nailed initially. One nail would have been put into the palm or the wrist of each of his hands. A third nail would have been put in between his two feet, nailing it to the bottom of the cross. The purpose of the cross as a means of execution was not bloodletting. It was suffocation. Because by hanging like that and not being able to push yourself up over the course of several hours, your body would grow weaker and weaker and weaker until eventually your feet could no longer support the weight of your whole body. And as you slumped over, your lungs would collapse and get tighter and tighter until eventually you ended up suffocating to death. That's why it was such a horrific means of torture. Luke doesn't record any of it. He doesn't go into the horrific details. He doesn't go into all the minutiae of crucifixion and what would have happened and scientific He just plainly and simply talks about it and then tells the story while focusing on the response of, in this case, the two criminals that he's crucified between. While he's on the cross, he's mocked about his ability to save people three times. First, by the rulers who mock him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Second, by the soldiers who mock him, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the third, by the criminal, if you're the son of God, save yourself and us. The irony is that while Jesus is busy physically providing salvation for the world, the rulers, the thief, and the soldiers are mocking him about his being a savior. While he is actually in the act of saving them, they're laughing at him for dying on the cross. Again, the ways of Jesus are so upside down and countercultural to the way that they thought a Messiah should act. Surely, if he is the king, in power and might and with legions of angels, he would come down and put an end to this. But God is introducing his own redemptive plan, one in which submission and surrender is valued much more than heroic bravado. Which is why, incidentally, you'll see this theme emerge in almost every single story, movie that you love. The idea of the underdog giving his life as a ransom for the many is a theme that you will see in everything. There's a reason why that theme connects with us so much. You can watch a movie like, remember when Titanic came out, you know? You watch a movie where the guy gives his life for the girl, and you know that every single person is going to respond to something like that. Why? Because it gets its power from the story of God. All of us know we need that underdog hero. We know we need that team to come from behind. We know there's something that just resonates us when you hear a story of someone who gives his life for another person. And it should move us, because that's exactly what Jesus is doing on the cross here. Taking all the gospel together, there are seven things that Jesus says on the cross. Luke, however, records only three. The first thing he says as he's on the cross is he prays for forgiveness for his killers. I mean, who does that who's being crucified? You're at the end of your life, there's no hope of escape, and you begin praying for those who are tormenting you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And truly, they didn't know what they were doing. They thought they did, but they didn't. The second thing that he says is he tells the criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. And the last thing, he commits his spirit to God, verse 44, this is now when heaven responds entirely. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Luke, again, I want you to note, records the response of the women. Again, in a culture that was so male-dominated, for Luke to repeatedly tell you what the women were doing throughout the life of Jesus is something that's noteworthy and should draw your attention to it. Women's advice and opinion did not matter in this culture. Their words were not even permissible as fact in a court of law. They were second-class citizens who were worthy only as moms or wives to serve the men. And notice what the Bible does. The Bible continually reasserts the equality of men and women, that both are created in the image and likeness of God, both reflect who God is in two very different and distinct roles. And Luke, of all the gospel authors, continually brings women back to the forefront. What Jesus is saying as he's on his way to the cross, he spends time to talk to the women. Not the religious guys, not his disciples, not the guys who had some clout in society. He spends time telling the women what's going to happen. It talks about how the women are following here, and then it's the women who come to the tomb on the resurrection and see him. Luke is constantly putting that in there. Heaven responds by the sky going dark for 3 hours, which suggests judgment, which is exactly what's happening on the cross. In spite of whatever physical pain that Jesus must have experienced on the cross, one of the sayings that we don't have recorded in Luke that's recorded elsewhere is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The greatest pain for Jesus must have been living his entire life in unbroken communion and fellowship with God. There was never a day when God felt far from Jesus, because there was never a day that sin entered his life. Perfect communion with God the Father, up to the point of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he finally surrenders to the will of God being done here. And as he's hanging on the cross in his last moments, the worst time of his life ever, people shouting at him all over, him intentionally being silent, that's when God chooses to turn his back on Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, God made he who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is at this moment that Jesus has physically become the sin of the entire human race. Think of just you. Think of every sin you've ever committed in your life. Up until this present moment, including sins that you haven't even thought of committing in the future. Now multiply that by a billion or so people. The sin of the entire world, the weight of it, is once and for all placed on Jesus Christ, who's dying as a substitute. So that the man who never, ever experienced sin in his life knows what it's like to be a murderer. He feels what it's like to be the rapist and the one who's raped. He knows what it's like to be molested and the one who's molesting. Every single sin that you can think of, he became. Don't misunderstand what's happening there. By him becoming sin, it's not a token kind of, it's something that he had to do. He felt it. The way that we feel guilty or ashamed after doing something that we really know was not for our best. I can think of at least two instances in my past that go well beyond sin. It goes into malicious evil. I'm sure you have some dark areas in your life as well. Think about the weight and the guilt of that. Jesus becoming that, feeling the weight of that. And God, who's of too pure eyes to behold evil, turns from him on the cross so that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's right. Jesus has left, or God has left Jesus. God cannot look on that sin while he's paying for it. Now the sky goes dark, suggesting this judgment. And then it records a really interesting kind of side note even. The curtain of the temple was torn in two as Jesus dies. The meaning of that, and this is where we're going to end. The meaning of that is that the religious priests and the people there would have understand that the curtain in the temple was a very big, it was about 2 inches thick, okay? So it wasn't like a shimmery sheer curtain. We're talking about a big mamma jamma that was hanging there. And it had to be that thick because behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the most holy place in the temple. And in the Ark of the Covenant is where Aaron's rod that had budded in the Old Testament was placed. There were these two gold cherubim, angels that were built over that ark. It was the place where God's presence physically dwelt in the temple. And so only the high priest could go in there once a year. So anybody wanting to get to God had to go to the high priest who would represent that person to God. Jesus dying and the curtain tearing in two means that he himself has become our high priest. So that you and I no longer need to go to a priest to absolve us of our sins after we say 10 Hail Marys, because he is our high priest who's perfectly represented us to God the Father, making the way open so that we can now enter his presence. Because in the same way, you and I don't walk into God's presence with our sin. That sin has to be dealt with by Jesus. Christ died to reconcile man and God, and so now there's no need for another party. Let me read you this from Hebrews. This comes from a passage in Hebrews that that we're pretty familiar with, at least the end part of. But this is what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Every time I've ever heard this verse read, it's usually used as an argument by a pastor of why you should go to church. Well, see, the Bible says don't neglect meeting together. No, the Bible says that Jesus has become our great high priest to present us to God so that we have no need of a priest. And the author of Hebrews says, in light of that, since he is your high priest, you still need the body of Christ. You still need the family of God to remind you of this. Let us all draw near to him. This isn't something that you get to do alone. So even though he became our high priest and we have no need for another person to make our way to God, you don't get to be the Lone Ranger desperado who's the one who's going to do it by yourself. Let us not forsake meeting together with the saints. Luke records a lot of responses, but the one response he doesn't record is yours. And this is really where I've been wrestling with this passage. What is our appropriate response supposed to be to this? And I can't tell you that. I can't give you that. Here's the prescribed way that you need to respond to the death of Christ. But I do feel led to say that if you've never been broken by this passage, if you've never actually felt the weight of what's going on in this part of the Bible story, it's highly likely that you're not actually in Christ. You might know a lot about him. You might have grown up in the church so you can talk a lot about him. You might know a lot of scripture. But this isn't a question and answer quiz where you have to get over 51% right to pass. This is a relationship with a living God. And in that relationship, he expects that there's going to be some kind of relational feelings. The people that I'm in a relationship with, I feel something towards. Not all the time. But I can point to a true feeling of love towards my wife and my kids and my friends. It's not some kind of duty, something I have to do. If you've never been moved by this, if you've never actually read this and recognized Christ in your place so you go free, that for the rest of your days, God no longer needs to hold your sin over your head and threaten to punish you with hell for being a bad boy or a bad girl, if you've not recognized the joy that comes from that freedom, you may never have recognized it at all. If that sounds harsh to you, I'm only mimicking what the Apostle Paul said to the churches that he went to. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. If your first response is, "What do you mean if I'm in the faith?" The very defensiveness that might exist in your heart could be indicative of a deeper gospel issue. If I show you a picture of my family and I say, "This is the most beautiful family ever," and you look at it and you go, "No, I don't think it is. In fact, that kid right there, he's kind of funky, isn't he?" I'm not going to sit there and argue with you about the merits of how beautiful I think my family is. I'm not going to sit there and say, "Well, let's do this." Now, science has proven that people with symmetrical faces are much more beautiful. So I want you to look at the third quadrant of this picture. Okay, you don't believe my family's as beautiful as I think they are? Okay, that's fine. But I'm recognizing the worth and value of it. If I immediately got defensive, you would think maybe this guy doesn't believe that his family is that beautiful. And that's why he's arguing so strongly that it is. You ever notice that? There's a proverb that, you know, you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, it's the one that yelps the loudest that's been hit. Our defensiveness shows that we really don't believe certain things. One of the things that God continually confronts me with is my defensiveness against my wife and our marriage. When she brings up something in my life that's true, but I don't want to believe it, the first thing I do is give her a list of cold intellectual reasons why what she said isn't true. Thus, I can minimize her and not have to be put in the place of a guilty murderer like Barabbas, who needs a substitute to go free. The very fact that I'm that defensive, though, shows that I already don't believe what I'm saying. That's one of the things I've wondered about, the way that we feel the need to defend God, as if we don't stand up for him, he's not strong enough to do it on his own. And so anybody attacks something of Christianity, we fall apart and start boycotts and start getting angry. Really? Like God needs you to defend him? Let's do this. Let's pray. Have the worship team come back up for some closing songs. And we wanted to celebrate communion on the front end to prepare us for a message like this. And I'm just going to ask that you would take some time to do this on the back end as well. And just reflect on what your personal response to this should be. It may be that you've never actually had any kind of response to it. If you've never had any kind of response to it, then pray and ask God to help. I'm convinced that if you ask God with a pure heart to reveal himself, that he'll actually do it. And I know that because of my own intellectual bent, feeling the need to see individual proofs for things, and once it stacks up, then I'll believe it, knowing that what I really need is just to be melted by the Holy Spirit. I just need God to actually reveal himself. And he's done that for me. That is how I began my life in Christ, by just asking him, God, I don't know how to synthesize all of this information that I'm getting, but I know that something is not right with my life. If you're real, that's about all the faith that I had, mustard seed. If you're real, do something now that I would know it and I would have the confidence to follow you. Because right now, I don't. And he did. And that's what he continues to do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. And in light of the costly sacrifice, we lay down all the things that we've been looking to save us. None of them are as glorious and total and powerful as the cross of Christ. So all of the drugs and alcohol that we consume to make us feel good, because you don't, we lay down. All of the anger and defensiveness and pride, arrogance that we exhibit against other people because we don't believe that you alone always do what's good, right, and perfect, we lay down. All of our ambitions that if only this happened, then we'll be happy. If only that job would go through. If only that house would close escrow. If only I could move here. If only I were married. If only I weren't married. If only my kids were following Jesus. If only. In light of the cross, we want to be satisfied completely and totally in you. And as good as all those other things are, you are better. We need you to remind us of that. Help us to reflect and respond in a way that is pleasing and befitting of the cross. In Jesus' name. Amen.